So those of you who were here last week, we had our Global Sunday, and you might be interested in knowing how we were doing on our goal of raising money to build some classrooms in Haiti, a church in Haiti, and build a house in Mexico. And so we have a goal of about $60,000. $35,000 of that came in last Sunday. And then a number of people called the office or talked to staff and says, is it too late to give? I forgot to give, or I wasn't there. And the answer is no, it's never too late to give. And so if that is you, just as a reminder, when you give towards our global offering, just write on your envelope missions or put it in the missions line and it'll go towards those projects. So thank you for giving. It is awesome to see when God's people come together and are generous, the result of that, not only here in Langley, but across this world of ours. Originally, our Jesus and Justice message series was supposed to be three messages. And we're into Sunday number four. And as I was working on them and putting them together, I thought about adding this one because there's something that has come up in our own, you know, Langley culture that I felt needed to be addressed because I've had a number of questions posed to me. We've had, if you've been paying any attention to the news, whether it's the newspapers or even our provincial TV stations, Langley has had a little bit of a hot button issue with regards to something going on in our school system. And it has to do with the curriculum that the provincial government is bringing in and has brought in, and particularly this new part of the curriculum called SOGI 123. And if you have no idea what SOGI stands for, it means sexual orientation, gender identity. And last April, a letter went out to families in the public school system, and then posters went up like this one in our public schools, explaining what this new part of the curriculum is. And for some of you, maybe this is the first time you're hearing about it. So that either means you don't have kids in the school system, or you're just not paying attention to the news and you don't read it. Let me throw some terms out at you. Gender dysphoria, cisgender, gender binary, intersex, two-spirited, pansexual. If any of those terms or all of those terms mean nothing to you, you have no idea what I'm talking about, I would suggest you need to get some education. Because these terms are being bantied around in our culture, and our culture understands them. And we don't have time this morning to go through and talk about gender dysphoria or confusion or even gender fluidity. We did a message on this back in our last Taboo series for those of you who were here back in May. And if this is something you think, I don't know enough about this, I encourage you to go on our website and listen to that message. We go into it into quite a bit more detail. But the reason I want to bring it up this morning is that a number of people in our church have talked to me and said, Brent, what are we supposed to do with this SOGI 123 curriculum? How are we as Christians supposed to respond? And as I was thinking through it, this one issue has raised up something for us to think about because it underlines a bigger question, I think, for us as Christians, even though this is a very significant point of discussion for us in our culture right now. But the bigger question is this: how do we as Christians live in our culture? How do we as Christians live in our culture? Have you ever heard this phrase? We are called to live in the world, but not of the world. We as Christians are called to live in the world, but not live of the world or be part of it. And maybe you're familiar with that. It's a pretty popular Christianese-type term that people banty around, especially when it comes to talking about how do we live in our culture, how do Christians live in the culture they're living in. And so I think I want to look at this morning for a little bit. In order to understand that phrase, we have to understand that the Bible, when it refers to the world, talks about three things in particular. So when you're reading your Bible and you come across in your English version the word world, it can mean one of three things normally. The first one, it could mean our physical world, our planet, the ground we walk on, where we live, just geographically. The second thing sometimes the Bible talks about when it uses the word world, it's actually talking about the people who live on the planet. But there is a third meaning when you come across it in your Bible, and that is when it uses the word world, it is talking about the world system that we live under, which is headed and controlled by Satan. And it is a system that focuses on greed, pride, and self. And so you have to really pay attention to the context when you find a verse that says world to discover which of those three meanings the Bible is talking about. The Bible warns us, especially in this, about the third definition of that world in several places. It talks about believers, Christians, not conforming to the pattern of this what? World, right? That's talking about that third aspect, not conforming to the dominion of Satan and how he runs this world. Or in another place, it talks about us, if we are a friend of the world, we are an enemy of God. And so the Bible talks about this concept of our world, and it wants to ensure that we understand that we live in this world, but we're not to be of this world. So how do we do that? I mean, it sounds simple, doesn't it? Simple-ish. Live in this world, but not live of this world. A couple weeks ago when we were talking about poverty, I shared a verse with you from James chapter 1, verse 27. And that verse says this, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after the orphan and the widow who is in distress. Makes perfect sense because we were talking about poverty and we were talking about the effects of that on widows and orphans. We're talking about justice, but what we didn't cover was the second half of that verse. And what does the second half of that verse say? Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. While we're looking after the widow and journeying with them and being in proximity to them and rubbing shoulders with them, we are to what? Keep ourselves pure from being polluted by the world. So James comes along and he says, look, he understands the tension here. What he's saying is we are to be in the world solving the justice issues that we are confronted with. But while we are there in the world, we cannot let the world pollute us. We cannot become of the world. We can live in, but not of. And here's the problem I see. Oftentimes, when we talk about living in the world and trying not to be of the world, we fall into two temptations and two kind of ways of living. The first one, and they're both kind of on the extremes, I would say anyways. First one is, we live in it and we end up becoming just like it. So we end up living in the world, rubbing shoulders with the world, and pretty soon we don't realize it, we just end up looking like the world. And so people come to us and if we want to know if we're in it and looking like it, they look at us and they're shocked when they find out we're Christians. Like absolutely floored that we're Christians. Like there is no indication to them that we are a little bit different than they are. On the other hand, the other extreme of that is we're not in the world looking like it. We actually withdraw from the world. We're out of it. And when we leave the world, what is our default kind of way how we treat the world? We judge it. So we're either in the world and looking like it, or we withdraw from the world and we end up judging it. We end up looking at our culture down our noses and saying, I can't believe you guys do that. No wonder you're in your problems because you're in sin. All that kind of stuff. Those tend to be the two extremes of our reaction when we try and live in the world and not of it. But is there a third way? Is there a way that we actually could be in our world and not of it? I think Daniel gives us an excellent example for us to study. In Daniel chapter 1, If you've never read the story, you come to Daniel chapter 1 and you find out that the Babylonians have come and defeated the Israelites. And the cost to the nation of Israel, part of that cost is that the king takes the best and the brightest young men, the men who are from noble families, the men who would have had some sort of education, and he takes them and he takes them back to Babylon with him. And his command to his steward is this: for 3 years, I want you to teach these bright men our customs, our laws, our religion. Teach them so that then they can enter the service of the king. Now think about that for a moment. Daniel and his friends and other young men from Israel are taken out of their culture and dropped in an entirely new culture where they are indoctrinated with astrology, with the worship of other idols, with a new language, with a whole different way of viewing the world, a whole new worldview they're indoctrinated with. And as you read chapter 1, you go, okay, how is Daniel going to survive in this environment, in this context? What does he do? You would think that he goes, well, maybe we can learn outside of the education system. Or we can just maybe not do some of the education that you're forcing upon us. But no, he does nothing to do with the education. What he does do is he goes to his supervisor and says, look, in verse 8 it says, Daniel decided that he resolved that he would not defile himself with the food that he was being offered. You see, the king was gracious, he thought, in offering all these young men food from his table, the best food in the land. But the problem is that the king's food would be, you know, blessed by the idols. And for Daniel, a good Jewish boy, that's just a no-no. And so instead of looking at getting out of the educational system, what really shocks me is he just goes after a very simple thing and says, look, can we just not eat the food? Verse 9 tells us that God gave Daniel and his three friends favor with their supervisor, and he allowed them not to eat the food. Daniel is in the culture, but not of it. He understands some of the real battlegrounds where he can keep himself pure before God. That's how he tries to deal with it. I think there's some lessons there if we spent some time on it this morning. But I think this is one of the understandings that I think we need to understand as Christians this morning. I bet most of you, as we look at this, especially even the Soji issues that are before us in Langley, most of us would look at it and go, okay, we live in a democracy, which means that we have the right to speak up and share our values within the public sphere. The problem is, I think most Christians believe we live in a religious democracy. And that's not true. And so we're shocked when we try and step forward in the public arena and voice our values in our culture. Because here's the reality. We do not live in a religious democracy. We live in a secular democracy. And when it comes to being in a secular democracy, what that means is, in secularism, what secularism really does when it comes to religion is it just pushes it out to the fringes. Secularism basically says there is no room for religion in the public arena. What it says is, it's okay if you as an individual want to have your own religion and practice even your own religion, as long as you do that on your own and by yourself and be quiet about it. As soon as someone who has a religion comes into the public arena and tries to bring values or morality or a perspective that is based out of that religion and says it in a public arena, what happens? The individual is viewed as a threat, and their viewpoint is usually labeled intolerant. Because in secularism, there is no place for religion in the public square. And that's the culture we live in. That's the culture we live in. But I think most Christians falsely believe we live in a religious democracy that values religion on the same level as everything else, as every other viewpoint. We don't. And so it should not surprise us that as Christians, if we enter the public sphere and try and have dialogue and conversations with our elected officials or in the media, and we use our religious beliefs, our morality that comes from that as the foundation for why we're talking, that we get the backlash of being labeled intolerant or even bigots. So how do we as Christians engage our culture? How do we do that when we live in such an environment that does not want to invite our point of view into the discussion? Back in 1951, a theologian by the name of Richard Niebuhr published a book called Christ and Culture. And it became a seminal book. And you know when a book becomes seminal is because other authors write books about the book, right? And so his book has had many books written about his books. And in his book, he takes the stance that, and as he evaluates the church and how the church, even from the day of the New Testament up until now, has operated in culture, he says there are five primary ways that the church has operated in culture. And so just quickly, I just want to share with him. The first one he would say is it's Christ with the culture. In essence, that's living in the culture and looking like the culture. It's what we would often refer to as liberal Christianity, where the talk of sin is diminished. That is never brought out. And therefore, a real understanding of grace is never, you know, never really talked about either. It's where the Christians who operate in society get absorbed into the culture, and you can't tell the difference between them, the culture, and the Christian anymore. The second one is Christ against the culture. So you have Christ with the culture, you have Christ against the culture. This is we get out of it and we judge. Or we get out of it and don't participate. So historically, examples of this are the Quakers, the Amish, even the Mennonites, the Hutterites, groups that were living in countries and they refused to be part of the country, whether it was a refusal to take oaths, a refusal to serve on juries, even a refusal to serve in the military. And what happened is this often led to persecution. And that's how North America actually came to be populated, is because many of these Christians were withdrawing from society. They got persecuted, and so they ended up fleeing to North America to try and find new freedoms. What usually ends up happening, though, is when we withdraw from culture, there is a tendency to become very legalistic. In order to separate ourselves from the culture, we have to live by a very defined set of rules. And what ends up happening is grace tends to leave that type of environment. So there's no grace within it, and there's no grace for the rest of the culture that they're trying to be separated from. The third one that Niebuhr points out is what he would call Christ above the culture. And he gives as an example this, where the church actually wields real political power. He looks back in history and he talks about the, you know, Europe's Holy Roman Empire, when kings and queens and nobility would come to the Pope and they would bow down to the Pope, where the church had political power, where Christ is above the culture. And the belief of this, the foundational belief of this is basically Christ is sovereign in the church, but Christ's sovereignty also extends to our world and culture. Fourth option is Christ transforms the culture. This is kind of John Calvin, the Puritans, where you live in society and you work in society to transform it so that it has the same values as the church. And then the fifth one is what he labels as Christ in paradox with the culture. And he points to Martin Luther as, you know, one of the main proponents of this, is where the reality as Christians, there's a reality, there's a paradox. As a Christian, you are in the kingdom of God, but also you are also in the kingdom of this world, And you live in both of those kingdoms simultaneously. And so there's a paradox there. How do you live in both places at once? And there's points where those come into tension. Here's what I think makes the discussion in our day so hard for us. How do we relate to culture? The difficulty comes is because our culture relates to us differently depending on the issues. Some issues that arise, what does our culture do? It just ignores us. Just pushes us off to the side. In other issues, it actually persecutes us. And then other issues, just to make it even more confusing with us, they'll actually trump our banner and say, hey, we're with them, we're with them. And then at other times, it totally disproves of us. And so as Christians, we get these mixed messages from our culture because sometimes they're persecuting us, sometimes they're ignoring us, sometimes they're approving us, and we don't know what to do with that. I find it interesting that as you read the New Testament, Jesus never really spends any time trying to change the government of his day. In fact, people come to him and they want to make him king. And what does he tell them? My kingdom is not of this world. He doesn't do any of that. And then you get to Paul. And you think Paul, he was around a little longer than Jesus in terms of ministry life. And he was arrested. He had audiences with kings, governors. He was talking to these guys all the time. People that actually could change systems. And the Bible never once records him challenging them to change the system. What does Paul do? Whenever he has a chance to talk to someone in authority, what does he do? He shares Jesus with them. That's what he does. He says, hey, I got a message, and here's the message. You need Jesus. So what do we do? Do we just not engage with our culture, or do we just, try and just live the gospel out and share the gospel? Do we protest? What do we do as Christians? I think there's a fabulous passage, and it's found in John 17, and I just want to read it with you this morning because I think there's some pointers for us as we consider how we as Christians interact with our culture. And it is a prayer of Jesus. And this is the prayer that John records of Jesus, he's praying for his disciples. And he's praying just before he's going to go out and get arrested later that night and get then crucified. And I want to pick up his prayer in John 17 in verse 14. And he comes to his disciples and he says this, and he's praying, and so they're hearing him. I have given them, and the them in here is his disciples, your word. And the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. What Jesus is reminding his disciples in this prayer is that they should expect persecution. When we receive the word of God, God's truth into our lives, and we start to understand that we are to live by it, live under its authority, and that it is to guide how we live, both in what we do and our morality. What Jesus is saying here is we've received that, and because we live by it, the world is going to hate us. Because they don't accept God's word as authoritative in their life. And when someone stands up and says, God's word is my authority, they look at that and they go, well, that's not my authority, and generally, the reaction is persecution and hate. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 15 to say this, my prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. What's he saying here? I think what he's telling us is that if Jesus is praying to God the Father that God would protect us, in the midst of us living our lives in our culture, knowing that there are times when we are going to face persecution, there are times when our culture is going to be against us, His prayer is not that we would be removed. His prayer is that God would protect us. I'm not sure the option of withdrawing from the world lines up with God's prayer here. I mean, Daniel. How does God protect Daniel? He gives him favor with the supervisor. Sometimes I think we need a little perspective when we think on these verses. This past week, I had the privilege of having breakfast with one of the missionaries we support as a church, and he leads a church in Syria. And he was here for a few days, and so I got a chance to have breakfast with him along with some others. And we were talking, and someone in the group asked him, "So what's your, like, normal day? What's your average, like, what do you do on a normal day?" And he says, "Well, I wake up, and I hear the bombs. And I praise Jesus." Like, we're sitting around the table going, "What are you talking about? You praise Jesus." And he kind of just let it hang there for a minute. And then he said, "Because if I hear the bombs, it means I'm alive." Wow. Talk about a different perspective on life. And he, if he were here, he would say, "You know what? The war is one of the best things that has happened to the Syrian church." His church, before the war, had 120 people in it. Since the war has started, they have seen over 5,000 people give their lives to Jesus. And not all of them stay. They leave. They leave Syria. Right now, I think their church is about 1,100 people. And as he was talking about his day, he went on to say they do like Sunday morning service, Sunday evening service, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. They do church every day of the week. They have people who leave Syria. They've got church plants in Sweden. They got church plants in Italy. They got church plants growing up all over the world because what God is doing in Syria. But it is a different perspective to think of how to engage in culture when your very life is at stake. You see, as I've been listening to the dialogue around the SOGI 1-2-3 curriculum that is being implemented in our schools, and by the way, if your kids are going to Christian school, this affects you too. This is a ministry of education thing. So even the Christian schools have to teach this as part of their curriculum. There is no escaping it. And as I've been listening to this, there's been a lot of people who've been getting upset over it. A lot of Christians get upset over it. I've been to several meetings. There's been a lot of anger. You see, when we come against our culture, and there are things in our culture that we do not agree with, one of the reactions is that we can react out of fear. And when we react out of fear to things in our culture, here's the two usual, it's one of two reactions when fear is the base of how we're reacting. One is to want to retreat and withdraw from the culture and protect and huddle. The second one and the second reaction to fear is anger. When we are afraid of something, one of our natural reactions is to get angry about it. And lash out, and slam, and denigrate. This SOGI 1-2-3 stuff has been kind of raising more and more discomfort, disquiet, even passion in our community. And there's been a number of presentations done at the school board office by Christians, and then countered by other groups in the community talking about this. And I think some of the rhetoric that I listen to, especially coming from Christians, is there is an us versus them rhetoric that they're talking about. And I'm not sure that's helpful. I'm not sure that's going to get us anywhere in this discussion. In fact, some of the discussion and some of the rhetoric that I hear coming out of Christians is really, when you look at it, it really seems to be coming out of a place out of fear more than anything. I've been at a couple of meetings where a organization who's trying to represent itself as the Christian, you know, vanguard in this, called the Culture Guard, is speaking at these things. And to be honest, their spokesperson, when she speaks, what I hear out of her mouth is anger. When I look at her, I don't see humility. I don't see compassion. I don't see kindness. I don't see gentleness. And when Scripture calls us as Christians to interact with our world, what does it tell us to do? It tells us to put on the clothes of gentleness, humility, compassion. You see, we get to the next verse that Jesus prays, verse 17, and he says this, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." We read that. And I think we mistakenly think that this verse applies to our culture and not us. Okay, God, we'll take your truth and we'll take it out there and we'll beat them with your truth. I mean, we'll share your truth. When you understand this verse, what is Jesus saying? He's saying that his prayer for the disciples is that they would be sanctified by God's truth. What is sanctification? It's a great theological word that just means that once you become a child of God, the rest of your life before he takes you home, there is a process. And that process that the Holy Spirit is working in you is your sanctification. It means he's trying to make you more like Jesus. So Jesus is praying that his disciples would become what? More like him. And how did Jesus respond? How did Jesus interact with even the Pharisees of the day? And I'm not saying there's not time for righteous anger, but I think there's, I think we misuse righteous anger more than we should. Most of the time when Jesus interacts with people who were against him, even the rulers of the day, it was through humility, compassion, gentleness. And at the end of the day, he left them speechless because of that. The context of this verse is that the truth of God's word is there to transform us. And yet as Christians, we forget that when we're dealing with our culture, they're not fellow believers. And for some reason, we keep forgetting as Christians that we cannot force our morality, our way of thinking on a culture that does not accept God, does not accept Jesus. Here's what I see. We are not having the same conversation with our culture over especially this issue of SOGI 123. You see, we come at it from a morality perspective. We think, you know what? Gender is not fluid. Gender is defined by God. We take that and it's a question of morality for us. But our culture comes at the same discussion and it's not a question of morality. For them, it is a issue of justice. We need to protect those who are in this phase of life. We need to protect them and give them a safe place to be. We are not having the same conversations. And that creates a problem. Because our culture looks at us and they go, "What are you talking about? You're just talking hate and bigotry. You're trying to force your morals on someone else. Your definition of how you should live life." It's pretty hard to have a conversation with that, right? You see, when the Bible talks about bringing truth into someone's life, it is never truth by itself. It is always truth with grace. It is always truth with love. Because if you just try and give someone truth without grace or love, what does it become? It just becomes mean. And at the same time, if you just try and give grace to someone without truth, it just is meaningless. We know that. There is no real hope when you're just giving grace without the actual truth of God. Here's the tension for us as Christians. Our culture needs the moral guidance that God's word can give it. We know that as Christians. And the tension comes is because our culture doesn't accept the authority of the Bible. Where does our culture's authority come from? It comes from opinion polls. Right? What does our media do? It does a poll on sexuality, homosexuality, abortion, euthanasia, whatever it is, topic. They do a poll on it, and what do they present? They say the majority of Canadians or the majority of British Columbians believe this. And when they say that, what they're saying is this is what we believe. This is our truth. It comes through polls. We are not having the same conversation, folks. When we stand up at board meetings and talk about our belief in God and how God designed us, when the other group is standing up and talking about we want to protect and include and be tolerant, they're different conversations. And we do not come across as anything but intolerant to our culture. Verse 18, Jesus goes on to pray. He doesn't just stop there about sanctifying. He says, okay, if that were enough, we could withdraw from the world, but he doesn't stop there. In verse 18, he says, as you send me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Whenever we talk about engaging our culture, we can never lose sight of what Jesus has called us to do. He's called us to be in the world. That's the Great Commission. We don't have a choice of withdrawing. Not if I think we're going to live biblically and live out the mission that God has given each one of us. We have to be in our culture. We have to live in it. We have to rub shoulders with everyone, our neighbors, our coworkers. So how do we as Christians engage this? To be honest, there's no simple answer. I wish I could give you like 5 steps and boom, 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 and then you're done and hooray, we can go home and you don't have to think about it anymore. The reality is around this Soji question, I'm not sure what the best response is. Because there's coming down the pike, there's going to be lawsuits against the Ministry of Education. I'm just telling you now, that'll probably appear in the next little while if the fundraising that they're trying to raise money for. Right? I do know that going to the school board isn't probably not in our best interest because they're not ultimately in charge of the curriculum. It's the Ministry of Education. So we can talk to the school board all we want until we're blue in the face, but it's probably not going to help our cause if we want to actually change this. But this is what I do know. I do know that in our church, we have a lot of teachers and we have people who are in administration in both the public and Christian schools. And this is going to be a challenge for you if you find yourself in that. And it's going to be a challenge for you, those of you who run companies, who work in HR departments. All this stuff is going to be a challenge for you. And maybe some of you are going to lose your jobs over this because of however you decide to take a stand for what God is calling to you. But let me just kind of put this in there. I believe that God has you working, employed, wherever you are for a reason. He always does. He always has works that he has planned, good works for you to do. And maybe for our teachers, maybe for our employers, maybe for those who work in HR, he has you there for the very reason that you get to come alongside a young boy or girl or a teenager or an employee who is struggling with their sexual orientation or even their gender identity. And you are the one person that God is putting in their life that you can actually share God's truth through love, through a relationship, and be able to speak into their life how you understand the world. And maybe you're the one voice that they will listen to. Maybe. But maybe for some of us, we won't face that. But how do we engage our culture? You see, we live in our culture every single day. So this question of engaging, this question of living in our culture but not being part of our culture is a reality for all of us. Maybe you're a mom who has a play group that you go to and all the other moms aren't believers. They don't go to church. How do you engage in that culture and not be of that culture? So when they're bashing their husbands, do you join in? When they're gossiping, do you join in? Maybe for those of you who like to express yourself on Facebook or other social medias, you know, you're really good at the rant. That's an engagement with culture. Maybe ranting isn't the best use of your engagement. Maybe it means that when you go to a family gathering, you stay out of the family conflict instead of making it worse. Maybe it means praying for someone instead of judging them. Maybe it means praying for your high school principal or your teacher that your child is going to, instead of trying to sit down and tear a strip off them in a meeting. There are numerous ways that we have these gray areas in our life where we are in our culture, but we're called not to be of the culture, to be of this world. What I do know is this, that Jesus calls our church Southridge, which means he calls you, to continue living out the mission he has given us and the vision. He calls you to turn outward into our culture. He calls you to live God's purpose for your life, whatever it may be, so that whoever comes into contact with you while you're living out God's call on your life, that they would experience God because of interacting with you. And when they experience God, that their life would change, one life at a time. I think if we each just took this seriously and we just tried to impact the people around us, we'd be surprised at the effect that would have on our culture, in our schools, in our workplaces, and even in our community. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I come before you honestly, and to be honest, I'm not 100% sure how to interact with the SOGI curriculum that's going on. Lord, I'm worried about our children who are going to grow up with this experiment that our government is doing, that to me seems to add more confusion to the mix, that is going to put our kids more at risk in terms of being secure in their own identity. And Lord, I don't know if it's we need to stand up and fight through legal means or whether we just need to pray. And yet, Lord, you call each one of us to live out where you've placed us. And at the end of the day, God, I know that even in this one instance of SOGI, that there are kids, young kids, teenagers, young adults, older people, who are wrestling with their sexual orientation, their gender identity. And what they need is for someone to come alongside and act in grace and love and truth. They need to be prayed for, not against. Lord, help us to be that church. Help us to be the compassionate, humble, gentle people who interact with our culture, and that we shine so bright that our culture can't help but take notice of us. In Jesus' name, amen.